Have you ever questioned God? Have you ever thought He was being unfair? Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and as we move through Pastor Dick's powerful little study on the book of Romans, he leaves no stone unturned. Today, he tackles the difficult subject of election. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Why did He choose Israel over other nations? To begin unraveling the mystery behind these divine choices, Pastor Woodward takes us to the very nature of God. Let's join him right now.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For the third time, I would like to call your attention to Paul's magnificent letter to the Romans, which, as we have said now several times, is the theological masterpiece of the Apostle Paul, and perhaps the theological masterpiece of all the Scripture. This book has a magnificent argument. It's an argument that's just filled with inspired logic from the very beginning to the very end of this great epistle. This is the kind of book that especially appeals to lawyers. If you know people that are lawyers and you're trying to interest them in spiritual things, you might share with them this letter, because this letter appeals to lawyers because it's written the way many lawyers think. It has one continuous logical argument from beginning to end. And we've asked you in your assignments to read this letter in one sitting and try to get a grasp of that argument from beginning to end. It's good to try to write a summary of the argument of the Apostle Paul in this magnificent letter to the Romans. Now, if you have been doing that and you've been trying to ascertain the argument of Paul's letter to the Romans, I would like to suggest to you several places where there are what we might call junctures in Paul's letter to the Romans. Very often the juncture will involve that word therefore. The first juncture is the first two verses of chapter 5, where he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." That's a juncture in the argument of Paul in this magnificent letter to the Romans. In the first verse of chapter 5, he sums up the first four chapters of his argument when he says, "Therefore," he draws a line, he comes to a conclusion. He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That sums up the first four chapters, and then this introduces the second four chapters, "by whom," meaning Jesus, "we also have access by faith into the grace," or the charisma, "that makes it possible for us to stand for God and rejoice in the hope of living a life that glorifies Him." Now that juncture introduces us to that second section of his Roman letter, chapters 5 through 8, where he tells us about the four kings, King Sin, King Death, King Jesus, King You. And the message is, Jesus is a winner, and you can be a winner too. That's the message of the second part of this letter. How does a justified person live? Well, he lives like a person that's been declared righteous. He lives right. He stands in a world of sin. How can he stand in a world of sin? Well, he has to know about the four kings. And that section ends at another juncture. At the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, you have another important juncture in Paul's argument in this magnificent letter. At the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, he tells us about four spiritual laws. The law of God, which is the scripture. The law of sin, which is the status quo, that mess that we're in. The word of God, the law of God, will reveal another law in our members, the law of sin and death, its consequences. When he gets to chapter 8, he tells us the good news about the third spiritual law, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which can set us free from the law of sin and death. Now that is the good news in this section that we might call the sanctification section of this letter, because he's telling us how to live a life set apart to following Jesus Christ and to God. All of this becomes very practical there in chapter 8 when he tells us about the law of the mind set. The mind that is set on the flesh will bring forth the works of the flesh, but the mind that is set on the Spirit can bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. It's a very practical law, that fourth spiritual law. And that is the law that can make the difference between standing for God and living a life that glorifies God, or falling and not living a life that glorifies God. Now, another juncture in this letter is the one with which we began this session. After telling us in the first four chapters what God is, what God demands, what God condemns, what God knows, what God has done, and what God wants us to do, after telling us the good news of our salvation in that beautiful way in the first four chapters, and after telling us how we can live like justified people in the second section of this letter, Paul tells us about Israel and how God's plan for the consummation of human history is going to center around Israel. And he goes into some very deep things in chapters 9 through 11. He talks about election. He talks about two twins in a mother's womb, Esau and Jacob in the womb of Rebekah. How neither child has done anything good or bad, and yet God says, I love the one and I hate that other one. And so that one's going to serve that other one. And God has a destiny, a plan for these two unborn children. Now that's heavy. That's hard for us to accept. We sort of feel that God should have checked that out with us before he did that, because really that isn't fair. But Paul will say, when he comes to the end of this great prophetic section where he relates justification not to the sinner or to the saved person, but to the whole world and to Israel, having gotten into some very deep things, he will conclude that section by saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who's ever counseled him? Who's ever given anything to him in the sense that God owes him something in return? For of him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's the way he brings to a close this section of his letter, which we call the doctrinal section of this letter. Paul's letters will have their doctrinal section and their practical section, the teaching section, and then the application section. This is his most magnificent doctrinal statement. In none of his letters will he make a doctrinal statement as comprehensive and as magnificent as this one. He brings this great doctrinal statement, Romans 1 through 11, to a conclusion by calling attention to the fact that the wisdom of God is absolutely infinite, and that the knowledge of God is absolutely infinite. He calls to our attention at the end of this section, by way of a beautiful doxology, God didn't need any of us to be his counselor when he decided how he was going to do all of these things. Now, he's told us about wonderful things if you go all the way back to chapter 1. This whole plan of justification and sanctification and his prophetic plan for the consummation of human history and all of this, he includes it all in one package when he says, oh, listen, just think of how infinitely wise God is. God didn't need counsel from any of us, and he isn't obligated to any of us. He isn't obligated to save anybody. He doesn't owe anybody anything. Don't come to God with these preconceived ideas of what you think is just. God doesn't need to come to you to find out what justice is. You need to come to God to find out what justice is, because God is righteous. He is the very definition and standard of righteousness. He tells us what's right. Now, when he tells us some of these things that he's told us in chapters 9 through 11, it always reminds me of when I fly on a 747 and the pilot leaves the door to the cockpit cracked just a little bit. I'm fascinated with how those things fly. I'm a mechanical idiot, and that's why it fascinates me so much, because I don't understand how they fly. But when they leave the door open to the cockpit and I look in and realize that all those controls in there, that's where this plane is controlled. I'm fascinated. I'm also very happy, for my sake and the sake of all the passengers on that plane, that I don't have to understand all those controls to be a passenger on that plane. I can sit in that seat and fly along as a passenger, confident of the fact that they understand those controls. I don't have to understand them. They understand them. Now, when the scripture tells us about things like election, God choosing Jacob and not choosing Esau, God choosing Israel and not choosing Edom or other nations, that's just like he's cracking the door a little bit to the cockpit. He didn't expect us to understand it all. He just lets us see a little bit through the door, something of how he's done what he's done. He doesn't mean for us to understand all of that. What he wants us to understand, he's made very clear. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord." But the things he wants us to do, he's made those very clear. God has commandments in the scripture. They're not complex or complicated. They're very clear. The things he wants us to do are very clear. There are a lot of things in the scripture that are not clear. They're the secret things. And don't expect to understand all of those. But come to the end of this great doctrinal epistle, there at chapter 11, verse 33, and say with Paul this great doxology about the wisdom, the unsearchable wisdom of God. Notice how he concludes this doxology in verse 36. He says, "Of him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever. I beseech you therefore," and here's that word again, "therefore. I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to him a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service." It's just an act of intelligent worship, one translation says. You see, what Paul is telling us at the end of this doctrinal masterpiece is this. He's telling us three things about God. He's saying God is the source of all things. Well, that's a big statement. Of him are all things. All things are of him. Paul uses the expression "all things" frequently. He never uses it lightly, but he does use it frequently. When he says in chapter 8, verse 28 of this letter, "And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes." He doesn't use that expression lightly there. I believe he means it. Have you ever come up on an experience in your life when you've looked at those two words in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good, if you love God and you're called according to his purposes"? Have you ever looked at those words and then looked at what you're facing and said to Paul, "All things, Paul? I mean, even this?" Paul would say, "Yes, all things. If you love God and you're called according to his purposes, God can make all things work together for good." Now here he uses that expression again. He says, God is the source of all things. Of him are all things. And then he says, "And through him are all things," which means God is the power behind all things. That's a big statement. And then he says, "And unto him are all things." He's saying God's glory is the purpose for all things. Now, do you believe that? That's the great therefore of Paul's letter to the Romans. "I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to him a living sacrifice, Because God is the source of all things, He's the power behind all things, and He's the purpose for all things. Unless I can say He's the source of it, I don't want to give myself to it, because I haven't got very much to give. Unless I can say He's going to be the power behind it, I can't give myself to it because I haven't got any power of my own. And unless I can say that His glory is the purpose for it, I don't want to give myself to it, because life is precious to me. Now, that shouldn't just be true of people who are ill or old. That should be true of all of us. And that's what Paul is saying. Listen, you should present your body a living sacrifice as an act of intelligent worship to God, and then pray that He will be the source of everything that you give yourself to, the power behind everything you give yourself to, and the purpose for everything you give yourself to. That's only an intelligent thing to do. I like the J.B. Phillips translation of the opening verses of chapter 12. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give Him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to Him and acceptable by Him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all His demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. The King James says, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you believe there is such a thing as the will of God for your life? Do you believe God cares about you personally? Do you believe He has a plan for your life? According to the Scripture, God does care about you personally. The Scriptures tell us in the Old and the New Testament, God is personal. In the Old Testament, He's our shepherd. In the New Testament, He's our Father. And we're supposed to cry, Abba, Father, my Daddy, and have a very personal relationship with Him. The number of hairs on our head are numbered. David tells us in Psalm 139 that God scheduled every day of our life before we were even born. Do you believe that? The Apostle Paul believed that. And in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he tells us when he comes to the application section of this magnificent letter, how we can prove in experience the will of God for our life, which is good. It's always good. Remember that. The great lie is, the Lord, He is terrible. If you surrender yourself to Him and say, God, I'll join the AAA club, the Christian AAA club, anything, anywhere, anytime, a lot of people think if they do that, they'll end up in the worst place they can imagine. I thought that for years. The worst thing I can think of is a jungle. And I always thought that if I made that kind of a commitment to God, I'd find myself in a jungle, the worst thing I could think of. Well, that's not true. The Scripture says the will of God is good. The will of God for you is good. In fact, it's perfect. And then it's the only thing He will accept where you are concerned. He gave you talents and gifts. And when you submit to Him your plan for your life, He looks at that. And when He considers the gifts and talents He's invested in you, sometimes He says, unacceptable. I can't accept that for you. There is such a thing as the will of God for your life that's good and perfect and acceptable. And you can know what it is. Here's how you can know. He gives us these steps. First of all, be centered upon God. That's what he means by that doxology at the end of chapter 11. Realize that he's the source of everything, the power behind everything, the purpose for everything. Center yourself down upon him. Become centered upon God. Secondly, be committed to God. You have to make a commitment of your will to His will. In order for there to be an alignment between the will of God and your will, there has to be a commitment on your part to the will of God. The one question that pastors are asked, perhaps more than any other question, is this question. Pastor, how can I know God's will for my life? That is the $64,000 question, really. How can you know the will of God for your life? I've been answering that question for 30 years, and you know what I've concluded? The biggest problem in knowing God's will is not God's will. It's your will. I believe that's the biggest problem in knowing the will of God. Not the will of God, but it's your own will. Jesus gave us a principle in John chapter 7, verse 17. He said, if any man wills to do God's will, he will know. I believe that. If God knows that in your heart there is the commitment, the will to do his will, he would only be too happy to show you what it is. The reason why many people go through life and they miss God's will for their life is because they wouldn't do it if he wrote it in the sky. If he wrote it in pink and blue in the sky, they wouldn't do it. And God knows that. So why should he reveal it to them if he knows they're never going to do it? So the steps are, if you want to prove and experience the will of God for your life that's good and perfect and acceptable to him, then be centered upon God and be committed to God. Now, a third step is one in which we're passive. He says, be converted by God. And here's the bottom line in all this argument in the book of Romans. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Jesus, when he said, you must be born again, was suggesting that we have to have an experience in which we are passive and God is active. After all, when you were born physically, were you born? Was your birth something that happened to you? Or can you take credit for it? Was it because you learned obstetrics and you made the whole thing happen, you know, from within? No, birth is a passive experience. It's something that happens to you. And the spiritual birth is the same thing. Now, first we're active when Paul says, be centered upon God. That's something you can actively commit yourself to. Be committed to God in your will. That's something in which you can be very active. You have an active part in that. But now here's where God's part comes in. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, God's ways are not your ways. God's thoughts are not even your thoughts. There's as much difference between the way you think and the way you do things, and the way God thinks and the way God does things, as the heavens are high above the earth. Now, if you're going to find out what his will is, how he thinks, where you're concerned, you're going to have an experience in your mind. You're going to have to experience the renewing of your mind. You're going to have to be transformed with the result that you have a renewing of your mind. Then you can prove how God thinks about you and how God wants to work through you. You can prove and experience the perfect will of God for you if you're converted by God. So be centered upon God, Paul says. Be committed to God. Be converted by God. And then I think he says, be conformed for God. He says, be not conformed to this world. You know, a lot of us have a thing in us, a kind of a maverick thing. We don't like to conform. You know, the young people especially are great nonconformists. I saw a sign on a student's wall one time when I was visiting in a college dormitory. He said, you're going to have to be a nonconformist if you're going to be like everybody else. That's what the sign said. And, of course, that's not really nonconformity. That's conformity to nonconformity, you know. Even though they give the appearance of being nonconformists, they're the greatest conformists in the world. When I was a high school student, I would have been caught dead without a leather jacket and Levi's, blue jeans, because that was the uniform. Everybody wore it, and that's what I wore. I wouldn't have been caught dead any other way. We do, though, have within us the desire sometimes to be different, because if we're going to be who God wants us to be, we will be different. And God has built that maverick kind of thing into us. And here's one place where the scripture says, don't be like everybody else. The Phillips translation said, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. The squeeze is on. They're trying to conform you. Don't be conformed. Be conformed rather to Jesus Christ, and that will conform you to God's will for your life. He then follows this application with a very important teaching, which I sum up this way, be confirmed in God, because he goes on to talk to us in Romans chapter 12 about spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit works through his people by giving his people spiritual gifts. We'll see more of this when we come to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, especially in chapters 12 through 14. God wants to work through his people, and so he invests spiritual gifts in them. These spiritual gifts give them their capacity for spiritual ministry. Now, Paul says to us in this application section, be centered upon God, be committed to God, be converted by God, be conformed for God, and be confirmed in God by saying this to us, just find out what gifts he's invested in you and give those gifts back to him. The spiritual gifts that he's given to you, they are God's gift to you. Now, what you do with them, that's your gift to him. But when you discover what gifts he's invested in you, and then you surrender them to him and use them for him, those spiritual gifts will take you a long way into the center of his will. They will show you a whole lot about what he wants you to do and what his will for your life is. Well, this is a magnificent letter, Paul's letter to the Romans. Again, you should pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when you've asked God to give you the Holy Spirit who can teach you what Paul is saying in this letter, then get in a quiet place with this letter, especially in a translation you can understand, and begin back there at verse 1 of chapter 1 and read all the way out to the end of this letter and try to ascertain the magnificent, inspired argument of Paul's letter to the Romans. You'll find out that it is the masterpiece of the New Testament, and in the opinion of many, it's the theological masterpiece of the Bible.
God's will for your life is this. Find out what your gifts are and use them. As Dick said today, the spiritual gifts are God's gift to you. What you do with them is your gift to God. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.